David Rolph Seely is a professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University. He earned his undergraduate degree in Greek and an MA degree in classics from Brigham Young University. He earned his PhD from the University of Michigan in ancient and biblical studies. He is a member of the international team of scholars that translated and published the Dead Sea Scrolls and published together with Professor Moshe Weinfeld, Barkhai, you can correct me, Nafshi Hymns from Qumran. He has co-authored with Richard Holzapfel and Dana Pike, Jehovah and the World of the Old Testament, and with William Hamblin, Solomon's Temple in Myth and History. Professor Seely.
It's good to be here. As an introduction, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about a text, a collection of words, as a wondrous thing, a thing that has the power and the ability to create an entire world, a world of characters, of action, of drama, of lessons, of speech, an entire world. A text is a wonderful thing, and here today we are celebrating the text of the Book of Moses. Throughout history, scholars have devised and proposed various methodologies for the exegesis of texts, both ancient and modern. Based loosely on the theories of Hans-Georg Gadamer and Paul Ricoeur, a very simple pattern has emerged called the Three Worlds of the Text. And the Three Worlds of the Text is an attempt to simplify an approach to studying and interpreting ancient and modern texts, actually. Today we're talking about ancient texts. This Three Worlds consists of, number one, the world behind the text. The world behind the text consists of background, history, culture, geography, setting, the purposes and origins of texts. And in studying ancient texts, one of the things we need to always remember is the famous wise quote, "The past is a foreign country there. They do things differently there." The second world is the world of the text. The world of the text is a study of the words and how they are formed together in the text. The storyline, the characters, how the text works, structure, themes, strategies, figures, vocabulary, figures of speech, and finally, the world in front of the text. And this is where the reader interprets the text, usually in light of the reader's own historical, cultural, and social context, and attempts to interpret this text and apply this text. In our sacrament meeting talks, we almost always end with something about the world in front of the text. Today, we want to explore the world in the text. This has been done, of course, by the numerous valuable commentaries and articles through the years, and most of these commentaries straddle our three worlds of the text, incorporating both the worlds behind, the world of, and the world in front of the text. Most methodologies in biblical studies also straddle these three worlds. However, there are several methodologies that are designed specifically to study and explore the world of a text. And one of these methodologies is rhetorical criticism. Rhetorical criticism began in December of 1968, where James Muhlenberg gave the presidential address at the SBL conference. And in this, he entitled his talk, Form Criticism and Beyond. And he was a form critic. And the beyond he was talking about was rhetorical criticism. And we're going to just read this quickly. "What I am interested in, above all, is the understanding the nature of the Hebrew literary composition, in exhibiting the structural patterns that are employed for the fashioning of a literary unit, whether in poetry or in prose, and discerning the many and various devices by which the predications are formulated and ordered into a unified whole." And today we're going to look at actually two of these, the structure and also the devices, and some of the various devices, which make up this text of the Book of Moses. Thus, rhetorical criticism consists of a very close reading of the text, first to determine what the text says, but also to determine how the text says, and to relate the how, of course, to the what. Following Muhlenberg, we will first start with a brief discussion, of the structure of the Book of Moses. And next, we will identify and discuss a specific literary device called juxtaposition, which provides a structure as well as a way of driving the narrative in the book of Moses and teaching the lessons it has to teach. Now, when we're studying a text, it's often wise to begin with beginnings and endings. And here I have the picture of the cover of a book by, of two books by a really accomplished New Testament scholar, Morna Hooker, who has shown us how powerful it is to look at beginnings of texts and endings of texts. And this is about the four Gospels, actually. Now, we know that chapter 1 of the book of Moses provides for us a beginning of the text, and this has been discussed by many commentaries, and especially in a wonderful article by Mark J. Johnson, which has been around for years, actually, but finally published in Interpreter in 2020. Mark Johnson actually brings up lots of the kinds of rhetorical approaches that we're going to talk about today in our paper. My paper today actually depends a lot on his work. One of the first questions we ask is what kind of a text we're dealing with, and we're dealing with the Joseph Smith translation. And that tells us that the book of Moses is actually part of a larger whole. The beginning, of course, introduces to us the origin of this text. It introduces to us the idea of where Moses knows about creation and the history of the antediluvians. It introduces many of the major themes of the text, which we'll actually talk about a little bit in a minute. When we turn to the ending of the text, we notice something interesting, and that is this is an artificial ending of a text, because we know that Elder Richards in 1851, when he put together the Pearl of Great Price, depended largely on published material, and it turns out the Genesis 8:30 in the JST was one of the latest pieces he had, and thus it becomes the end of the book of Moses. Of course, we are going to reserve our discussion of the end of the book of Moses to the end, right? So we'll come back to this. The structure of the text. Now, we could talk a long time about this. I want to do this really, really briefly. When we look at the structure of this text, and this is kind of a standard kind of a structure, the thing that we notice is that this book contains an account that's quite complex. The narrative begins on a high mountain with Moses. It then shifts to the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, then harkens back to the premortal council, the garden, the fall, Adam and Eve and their children, Cain and Abel, generations up to Enoch. Then it recounts Enoch's ministry, which includes visions that hearken back to Adam and Eve and forward to the first coming, the second coming, and finally the reunification of the two Zions at end time. Thus, the book of Moses contains a panorama of the entire history of the world. There's many devices, rhetorical devices, and I had intended actually to talk a lot about this, but I think I have some more interesting things to say. But we do need to notice that built into this are chapters and verses. There's rhetorical devices like amen, came to pass, genealogies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which provide great ammunition for division of this text into its natural rhetorical parts. But I was reminded by something, and that is when we discovered it in the Qumran scrolls, the text of Book of Isaiah, for example, is what we're looking at here, we noticed that the natural division of ancient biblical texts and presumably the way they thought of dividing text was actually paragraphs. The chapters and verses are superimposed upon these paragraphs. And I just want to show you a slide here. You don't have time to read this slide. But I want to show you that this is Stephen Smoot's division of the structure of Moses in his forthcoming study edition of the Pearl of Great Price. But you will see he has followed the natural kind of division in this text into paragraphs. And that's probably a useful way of talking about the text. Now, what I want to talk about today is the rhetorical figure of juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is a literary device wherein the author places one or more persons, concepts, places, ideas, or themes parallel to each other. The purpose of juxtaposing two directly or indirectly related entities close together in literature is to highlight the contrast between the two and to compare them. This can happen on many levels. It can happen on the level of words, of phrases, or of whole narrative units. And I want you to know that Mark Johnson does introduce this figure in his article. An accomplished biblical scholar named Yair Zakovich has written extensively, actually, studying this figure in the patriarchal narratives. We will read here just the bold, One type of interbiblical interpretation is achieved through the juxtaposition of two units, the placement of two texts, one after another, one or both of which are meant to affect our reading of the other. And once you discover this simple device, lots of things come to sort of technicolor clarity. You will notice this in the patriarchal narratives, when in chapter 13, Abraham is portrayed as the humble peacemaker in his interaction with Lot, and in chapter 14, where he becomes the warrior to go and to save Lot from his captivity. Blessings and curses, of course, are a dramatic lesson in juxtaposition. The narratives in 1 Samuel contrast Samuel with the sons of Eli. Then they contrast Saul and David through this narrative by juxtaposition throughout. Jeremiah 34 and 35, and of course in the Book of Mormon, we're used to seeing King Benjamin and King Noah juxtaposed, albeit with a little bit of distance in the text, with each other to make the point. Now, this is the slide I feared, because of course you don't have time to read all of this. I want to show you that there's actually lots of these in the Book of Moses, and we're going to just talk about a few of them to make our point. But let's review at least several of these. We have to have 12 of these. They have to have biblical numbers, so it has to be 3 or 7, 12, 40, or 144,000, which my kids always dreaded at Family Home Evening. But let's look at these. Chapter 1, we have a juxtaposition of God with Satan. Chapter 2, we have two creation stories. Chapter 3, we have the creation of the man and the woman. Chapter 4, Satan is juxtaposed with Jesus Christ in the premortal council. Number 5, life before the garden is juxtaposed with life after the fall. Number 6, Adam and Eve are models teaching their children, juxtaposed with Satan, attempting to tempt them away from the teachings. Cain and Abel are juxtaposed. The generations of Cain are juxtaposed with the generations of Adam. That's a very interesting formal thing there. Beginning with genealogies, it grows into the moral lessons of choosing the two different ways. 9, we have Enoch and Zion are going to be juxtaposed with the plan of Satan as demonstrated in the plan revealed to Cain. Then we have birth juxtaposed with spiritual birth. The sons of God juxtaposed with the sons of men. And Noah as the prophet juxtaposes the results of those who repent with those who don't, who of course will be killed by the flood. So number 1, and I'm trusting that you know these narratives, so we're not going to take time to look at all the details, because the aim of showing these is to show the bigger picture here. But we see that Moses is confronted with God, who presents to him his glory, his creation, his light, his spirit, and his power. He reveals to Moses that he's created in the similitude of the only begotten. He reveals to Moses that God's work can be seen in creation. And then he reveals to Moses that he has a work for Moses here. Then Satan comes on, no glory, no spirit, no light, darkness, the bitterness of hell. And Moses, because he is in the similitude of the only begotten, is able to discern between the two. He's able to choose, and he's able to dismiss Satan here. Now, with each of these contrasts, with most of these juxtapositions, there's a resolution. And we're not going to take time to do every single one of these, but I wanted to show you the resolution here, of course, was that Moses has chosen God's work, and he chooses God's glory over Satan, and he dismisses Satan. And here we learn, for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. This is God's work, and Moses' work is to adopt this work as his work. And I also want to notice that there's an important theme here that appears throughout Moses, that Moses here has chosen life. He's chosen life over death, actually. Now, once again, we have a chart here that tracks. This is one of the ways we do rhetorical criticism, is to track themes through keywords or motifs. And here we have the keyword of life. And life here, of course, has lots of manifestations here. I want you to notice that often it's associated with eternal life, but Moses here has demonstrated how to choose life. We're going to move ahead a little bit. Another well-known narrative in chapter 4, the Lord, in explaining the purpose and the function of Satan in the garden, goes back to the premortal council, and here he juxtaposes Satan with the only begotten or the chosen son with Jesus with their response to the Father's plan. Satan, of course, says, I will go and redeem all mankind, give me thine honor. And his proposal is to take away the agency of men. The Savior simply says, thy will be done. Another model eloquently demonstrated to us through this simple figure of juxtaposition. Now, of course, the resolution of this was that Satan was cast out, cast to earth. See, he gets cast out twice in the first few chapters, right? But he shows up again. The next juxtaposition we have in chapters 4 and 5 is the juxtaposition of life before the fall in the garden juxtaposed with life after the fall in the world. And we have this wonderful juxtaposition of our characters here, of Satan, Eve, and Adam. It's a wonderful narrative, actually. And we know that what the life was before the garden was care for the garden, the tree of life. Adam and Eve are together. Commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. The commandments to reproduce. And the threat, actually, if they take of the fruit, they will die. Life after the garden, of course, consists of death. And in a wonderful paradox in this narrative, Adam and Eve, by choosing death, have chosen life. Because eternal life, of course, consists of the plan involving agency that is available to them through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the resolution? Well, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden here, okay? And we have these wonderful two passages that will only read the bold hereof. Adam, and in this life I shall have joy. Adam and Eve have chosen life over death. And in verse 11, Eve, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. Again, the juxtaposition resolves in this wonderful teaching about choosing life over death, and the framing actually of mortal life as a part of our internal progression towards eternal life. The next scene dramatizes this choosing as Adam and Eve go forth to live the gospel and then to teach their children the gospel. And in teaching their children the gospel, the opposition that creates agency is provided ironically by Satan here. We don't have time to read these passages, but as you know, in this story, Adam and Eve eloquently by their behavior and their teaching teach their children how to follow the gospel in faith and obedience, in repentance, in prayer, and in the Holy Spirit. And Satan comes, and we have sort of a resolution of this in verse 15, of this juxtaposition, as many as believed in the Son and repented shall be saved, and as many as believed not and repented not shall be damned. And the words went forth out of the mouth of God in a firm decree. Now what we have here actually is a narrative that defines for us, which was most eloquently stated in Scripture by Moses on the plains of Moab when he gathered the children of Israel together to enter in the renewal of the covenant that was made at Sinai. And he said, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. What we're simply trying to show you is that the book of Moses creates this kind of a discourse in the text by this wonderful juxtaposition in the narrative. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore, choose life that both you and thy seed may live. And the Book of Mormon, of course, exhibits lots of this kind of theology and language, very similar to that in the Book of Moses. Again, we have a marvelous juxtaposition in chapter 5 of the figures of Cain and Abel, where Abel follows the example of his father in offering sacrifice in similitude of the only begotten, and Cain choosing to follow Satan, choosing not to make that offering, which leads to the presentation in detail, a detail not in the Bible actually, but in the Joseph Smith translation of the Book of Moses, of the plan of Satan as revealed to Cain, the way of death. I forgot to mention here that this This theme of life and death has been studied comprehensively by Jeff Bradshaw in his commentary, and I had the reference on that last slide. But if you want to go see this really developed in the Book of Moses, there we go. Number eight, we see the descendants of Cain follow Satan. And once again, this is actually established through a genealogy. Genealogies are juxtaposed in the text. We know that the values of Satan and Cain are lies, oaths, murder to get gain. The blood cries out, vengeance, wickedness, abomination. Wickedness again there, of course, trying to repeat that for emphasis, right? Seth and his descendants follow Adam and Eve. They call upon the Lord. They seek for a priesthood. They make a book of remembrance, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, within the narrative going forward here, the call of Enoch presents to us the filling out of the way of life as opposed to the way of death that was demonstrated by Satan and Cain and his descendants. And we want to remind you that Zion of righteousness, one heart and one mind, and no poor is an exact opposite of the values of murder to get gain and the seeking of power and gain. Finally, the ending. Now, usually endings have a way of tidily cleaning up and finishing our themes that were presented in the middle of the text. In the interest of time, I want to kind of quickly go through this. I want to show you that the ending, the current ending of the Book of Moses, 8:30, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I will destroy all flesh from off the earth. From a rhetorical standpoint, this is actually a perfect ending. It's a perfect ending of what happens if you follow the way of death. In the spirit of having a good time today on a Saturday morning in the middle of COVID, I want to propose to you two alternate endings. And I can do this because you know that the Book of Moses is part of the JST. So we're going to pick two different endings, mostly to highlight the structure that I'm talking about. What if the Book of Moses ended with Genesis chapter 9? Joseph Smith has three huge additions to Genesis chapter 9, which include a summary of the Book of Enoch, of the everlasting covenant made with Enoch, of the coming forth of Zion, of covenant, of the Lord's promise through the cloud. You know that this story of Noah and his descendants coming forth from the ark is a new creation story. The animals two by two, all of the language of Genesis 1 and 2 is to be found in this flood story. What a wonderful ending here. This is a happy ending. Okay, now I'm going to show you my preferred ending. You ready? To include the Tower of Babel in this. Now, the JST doesn't add a whole lot up through chapter 11 in Genesis, but chapter 11 is the ending in the book of Genesis of what we call the primeval history of the record of all the peoples of the earth. But they introduce this wonderful story of Babel. And one thing that you should remember the whole rest of your life is that Babel in Hebrew is the same word for Babylon. Babylon and Babel are the same. And here we have introduced in the Bible the theme of Babylon, which is the counterpart to Zion. So in the Old Testament, we have a wonderful description of Babylon without Zion. And in the JST, we have a wonderful description of Zion without Babylon until we get to chapter 11. So, Doctrine and Covenants section 1 and section 133, the Lord reminds us that the basis of the restoration is based on these two typologies, the typology of Babylon and the typology of Zion. Lots of this language is actually taken from the book of Isaiah, as we know. But this would be a wonderful ending that would dovetail Brother Seeley's fantasy ending of the book of Moses with the restoration, actually, in terms of the juxtaposition of choosing the way of life and the way of death. Now, I want to turn to something that I've been working on for a few years that has sort of changed the way I look at the world. That is that there is such a thing in this world as separate self-representational texts and art, both ancient and modern. Self-representational texts have a self-representational character in that each has an image of itself in itself. Okay, this will become crystal clear in just a second. Art is even simpler. Art historians call this self-portraits of the objects. In other words, the objects contain a description of what they are and what their function is. Now, again, in the spirit of fun, on a Saturday morning, let us turn to, before we get to the fun, another key word in the book of Moses is words. This wonderful exploration of the divine discourse passed along to mortals who continue to pass along the gospel through words. I want to remind you that the word words or word does not appear in the King James Version of Genesis 1 through 9. So this is a richness of the book of Moses that's absent from the Bible, this whole world full of words, which we began with, the words that create this wonderful world represented in the book of Moses. Now, we want to read this, at least the bold parts. In the book of Moses, chapter 1, they shall write the things which I shall speak, and in the day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which they shall write. And then verse 42, these words were spoken unto Moses. And then finally, and now they are spoken unto you, show them not unto any except them that believe. This is a self-representational text. The book of Moses tells us it's aware of what it is, the power of its words, and a little bit about the function of its words. Verse 32 over there in chapter 4, these are the words which I spake unto my servant Moses. I've spoken them unto you. See that thou show them unto no man until I command you, except to them that believe. Self-representational art. Now, we're going to do this quickly, but I want you to get a feel for how art can meaningfully depict itself. And in depicting itself, it has the power to show us the meaning of the object, the function of the object, the value of the object, and maybe most importantly, a reference to its relationship to things around it. So we're going to do some examples. And you should know that self-representational art is both ancient and modern. Ancient Uruk, we're going back to 3500 BC in the spirit of the book of Moses. There's the ruins there. In the excavation of this ruin, they discovered two very large vases. One of these vases has actually disappeared, but the other one has been stolen and recovered during the Iraq War, actually. But there it is to give you a sense of this. On this vase, we see something really, really interesting. On the upper right-hand corner, and I don't have a pointer here for you, but you're going to have to be quick about this, there is a depiction of the two vases. There's a drawing for you. The vase depicts the procession that goes to the temple of Inanna and the high priest or the king presenting her with gifts. And part of that procession consists of two vases. In other words, we have a vase telling us in picture what it is and what its function was. And there's a dramatic painting trying to replicate this vase as it is a part of this. The lyre from Ur, take a look at that wonderful bull-headed lyre. And if you look to the right, what will you see? You'll see a depiction of it being played by this fantastic character, a self-representation of the lyre itself. An altar, the altar of Tukulti-Ninurta, the altar depicts itself and its prescribed function there. I bet you didn't realize this. The Triumphal Arch of Titus, many of you have gone there and seen this. This has recently been colored by one of the great art historians in the ancient world, Stephen Fine. And these are the actual colors. There's still enough color left on this. What do you see on the right-hand side? You see the arch itself. It's pretty cool, right? The arch is depicting itself. This is one of the fun ones because we have this box of cacao, which has a picture of the box of cacao, which has the picture of the box of cacao. Right, when you're a little kid, you remember you get a lot of fun out of making your mind short out. This is called the Droste effect here. Once you get tuned to this, you're going to start seeing these everywhere. Cheeses and salt, Brother Seeley's favorite, the children's songbook, right, depicting how much fun it will be to sing these songs. And of course, if someone were to ever ask you now, what does the book of Moses have in common with the children's songbook? They are both representational, self-representational pieces of art. Well, of course, they're actually both teaching us to choose life over death. This is another one of my favorite pieces of self-representational art that we come in contact with all of the time. How to use me, or how to fix me, or how to unstick me. And we all know how non-useful these are, frustrating, actually. finally, in 1972, my lifetime actually, they sent forth Pioneer 10, a space probe, which was sent to give some kind of a witness to people in other solar systems, other solar systems, wherever they were to go to try to explain who we are. And here was a picture of that. Let's see what it is. It's Pioneer 10 here. And on this was a plaque. And on the plaque, they're trying to give, this is a really fascinating thing. And it's also fascinating what music they chose to send out to the extraterrestrials and who's the winner of the most pieces. I think it was Bach, actually, right? But here we have a description of the man and the woman in relationship to the probe. Do you see the probe is right behind them? That's a depiction of the probe itself to try to give a sense of who made this, of their scale, of what they're like, a self-representational piece of art. Now, there's lots of self-representational texts, both ancient and modern. We're only going to look at a few of the ancient ones, mostly in the interest of time. Once again, Gilgamesh, Enuma Elish, the Era Epic, book curses. If you study books, even ancient, modern, medieval books, they all have a little name tag in the front. If you steal this book, you will burn in hell, right? The book curses, self-representational kinds of statements made in texts. Hammurabi's Law Code, most importantly, treaties. Treaties have a sense in which they represent themselves and their power and function. So, these are the ones we're going to look at quickly. Esarhaddon's Treaty, Deuteronomy, the Book of Moses, and the Book of Mormon, which turn out both to be self-representational texts. The text refers to itself and identifies its own identity, genesis, virtues or functions, and provisions for future protection and preservation. This is the Treaty of Esarhaddon. The Treaty of Esarhaddon is a statement of the necessity of being loyal to the king of Assyria with an extensive list of the blessings and curses of not being loyal. Within these treaties, there's multiple mentions of this treaty tablet, this treaty, this is the treaty, neither change nor alter, guard this treaty, may the great gods, as many are mentioned by name in this tablet, strike you, reminding us of the power of this object which conveys to us the discourse of this treaty. One of the really exciting things happened recently is in the Esarhaddon Treaty, it says this: you shall guard this great treaty tablet, which is sealed with the seal of Ashur, king of the gods, and set it up in your presence like your own god. In other words, set this treaty up in the temple. It's long been speculated that these treaties were kept in the temples. I have the date here somewhere. 2009, they actually found a copy of this treaty in the podium of the temple in Tel Tainat, showing us that this was a serious self-representational statement here. Summary. Self-representational texts explain their significance, conveyors of wisdom from the past. They suggest future interaction with people. Often like foundational texts, they speak to the future. They preserve significant past. They protect themselves with curses for adding and taking away from the text. They refer to themselves as objects guaranteeing the treaty relationship. And once again, curses for those who disobey, blessings for those who obey. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, and we're only just going to sample this, has a long sustained series of statements that reminds the people that the oral discourse that occurred on the plains of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy are going to be preserved in a Torah. Sometimes it's stated as a book here, the book of the Torah. The identification as a material identity, this book of the law. So we see here in chapter 29, in this book of the law, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against that land. Verse 30, this book of the law. During Moses' lifetime, the words of Deuteronomy are recorded on a scroll that he gave to the priests. Moses wrote down this law and carried it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Moses gave the scroll to the priest to put beside the Ark. It doesn't say inside. It says beside. He had finished writing down this book, the words of the law to the very end. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. This is the only picture I could ever find of this. It's such a prominent thing in Deuteronomy. And I do actually advise you to someday on a Saturday morning look up the Lego Bible. There's some fabulous, fabulous things here. And this is one of the examples of that. But let me remind you that that law was actually taken across the Jordan, that Moses died. The law was written on the stones at Shechem. And then finally, the law is transmitted in this book of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we as Latter-day Saints are always used to this. You must neither add anything or take away. Summary of self-reference. I think we've covered these. But anyway, let's review quickly the book of the law, referred to as Torah, many aspects of other ancient Near Eastern self-referential texts. It describes itself like a treaty. And indeed, the book of Moses functions as a treaty, the covenant with God and his people. This kind of self-referentiality occurs all the way through the curses, also the blessings, actually. If you hearken unto the commandments written in this book, right? Finally, the Book of Mormon is a self-referential text, okay? We always take this for granted. We talk a lot about this. I'm going to create a good single study on this because it's so important, but we take this so much for granted. It's even hard to pick what passage we would use. But throughout the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon writers understand that what they're creating has a future. It's a self-referential piece of work, especially in the small, actually in both sets of place. We have here Mormon also like this, that they are making a record that will have a future that will engage with people in the future. In fact, most of them have a sense that lots of what they're writing, we were reminded by this last night of Richard Bushman, that lots of what they're writing was for the future, not for the people. Book of Mormon is a self-referential text. Okay, Jacob, I shall preserve these plates and hand them down unto my seed. Nephi prophesies the coming forth of the book that he is writing. They shall contain the gospel. We have, they shall be the words of them which have slumbered. Finally, back to our passage. Our passage, chapter 1, verse 40. Now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto thee concerning this earth upon which thou standest. Thou shalt write the things which I shall speak. And in that day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, I will raise up another like unto thee. And they shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe. A really wonderful statement of self-referentiality of both form and content. These words were spoken unto Moses in the mount, and I realize that this passage, people debate whether this is part of the text or not, but nevertheless, it is part of this discourse of self-referentiality. And now they are spoken unto you, show them not unto any except them that believe. And again in chapter 4, verse 32, these are the words which I spake unto my servant Moses, they are true even as I will, and I have spoken them unto you, see thou show them unto no man until I command you, except to them that believe. Now, I've just had an idea, so I need you to close your eyes so you don't get dizzy. This is the slide I actually want to end with. I want to end with this slide. I want you to know that I consider the Book of Moses like this Pioneer space probe, a wonderful gift that is sent down from heaven to us. And in this text, we have a self-referentiality in a sense that it is defining who we are. It is inviting us to be like Adam and Eve. It's inviting us to take the choice of life, to make the choice of life over death. It describes to us who we are, where we came from. It describes to us the consequences of choosing death over life. Book of Moses is like this space probe in that it shows who we are in relationship to it and its message in relationship to our choice of life or death, and especially in relationship to our choice of helping Heavenly Father in his work to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man by helping him build Zion, a Zion which is clearly delineated for us in the book of Moses. I want you to know that, like this space probe, I think of the book of Moses as a gift from heaven, a gift of heaven that comes to us to bless us. And as a believer, I want you to know that I delight in this gift. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Seeley. There was a mountain of information there. Quickly gone through. We'll look forward to seeing the printed text where we can annotate and pay more attention. I really loved how you talked about this notion or idea of juxtapositioning. I thought that was absolutely fascinating. And how you identified God versus Satan, righteous as opposed to wickedness, life over death, and salvation versus damnation. And, you know, in doing so, it seems that you, when you take that approach to scriptures, and I do that a lot, you know, I used to do that a lot in family home evening and teaching my students in classes at BYU, because the benefits, you begin to identify that it's not really, if you look at it very logically, difficult to make that good choice to follow the Savior Jesus Christ because of all the benefits and blessings that accrue to us. Can you elaborate a little bit on that?
Well, I think that part of this is that, especially in the Hebrew Bible, there's not a lot of thus we sees. The Lord has a way in Scripture, and I say especially in the Old Testament because there aren't a lot of thus you sees, of teaching to us the lessons simply by the stories. Mm-hmm. And we have to be smart enough to read the stories and tell, but juxtaposition is a simple methodology which highlights this by contrast. And I think that you first will notice this as you compare, say, for example, Saul and David in the Old Testament. Everybody forgets that Saul started off as every bit as promising as David. They forget this, right? The tragedy is the fall of Saul, right? And we see that highlighted against the juxtaposition with David. And yet, what do we know about David? See, it adds this really simple kind of a Brother Bushman talking about this last night, this text fraught with background. That we understand how this biblical text works, and we understand that these stories are really powerful conveyors of truth. The Book of Mormon makes it easy because almost always when they teach us something, they follow it up with, get it? You get it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I think juxtaposition in the Book of Moses is an attempt to exactly do that, to teach us these lessons powerfully. And most of these are connected with stories, actually, which are really accessible to us.
Yeah, and stories are very powerful teaching tools.
And like you say, we're all going to feel silly if we don't pay attention because the lesson is really simple. And I think also what they're suggesting to us through, I love the opening story, is that choice makes all the difference. That we have the power to discern and we have the power to choose. Whenever we read chapter one in our classes, we always just talk about this is what real life is like. Every day we're going to go forth with the power to discern and to choose, and our lives will become a result of those two things, right?
And this is the beauty of all Scripture, but when you read the book of Moses, this is the beauty of those, is that it gives us a context so that we can more easily discern right from wrong, truth from error.
Right.
And that's the beauty of it.
And also it defines for us the way of life is Zion.
Right? Yes.
It gives a title to it, right?
And that takes us back to your conclusion, sort of here, that we need to be involved in gathering and helping to build Zion.
Yes.
Let me do what time are we at? Are we at a hard break here? Okay, 5 minutes. Okay, question. Moses 142, like, this is from one of our listeners. Moses 142, like many other verses, talks about the words. How might this be related to Moses 6:59? Quote, ye must be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water, and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten, that ye might be sanctified from all sin and enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory.
Well, I think the question answers itself.
Yes.
I think there is a relationship. Uh-huh. I remember reading the story of Enos as a young person, and what does he say was one of the foundations, the words concerning eternal life that I heard from my father. These words are
Yes.
They're really, really powerful, mm-hmm. right?
Sunk into his soul. Yeah. I mean, he describes how they just, you know.
And I think that the Book of Moses is highlighting that with us. And ultimately, we understand that the words of life are the words about eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. Which is exactly what that chapter 6 scripture helps clarify there.
Lovely.
So I think it's the same thing that's happening there.
Uh-huh, I do too.
And it is interesting in that chapter 1, the Lord describes the experience of Moses largely in terms of words. These words I have told you, it's a discourse of some sort that mm-hmm. Moses have captured. Mm-hmm. We always focus on the revelation part, which is also important, but uh-huh. These words are essential.
Yes, and I mean, and you know, I sometimes will search for hours because words have very distinct and particular meanings. That's the other lovely thing about the scriptures and the references that are down below. When you start reading a phrase or a verse of scripture, you have those references that help clarify the meaning
right.
of those words. Here's just a comment from Mark Johnson. Thank you for a fun way to spend my Saturday morning. And then question, the prophets who worked on the Book of Mormon and Moses seemed to be intensely aware of the future person who would be Joseph Smith. For fun, who, what would you choose to juxtapose next to Joseph Smith as his contrast in our day?
Wow. Well, I'm going to cop out on this one. I'm going to contrast him with Satan, actually. Because Cain actually gets his identity through the teaching of Satan. So I think Joseph Smith, I think it's really dangerous to pick a kind of historical figure mm-hmm. like that. But I think that the relationship between Cain and Satan demonstrates to us that when we accept those values, essentially that becomes what we're choosing, right? Mm-hmm. That mm-hmm. the plan of the way of death, right? Which is sort of outlined sort of scary, in a scary way, actually, mm-hmm. with the story of Cain.
And it identifies who we will become.
Right. So next time I see Mark Johnson, I'm going to ask him.
And I don't know if that was Mark Johnson's question, but I think it was.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. We'll see what he has
to
say.
Great. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
We appreciate that.
It's a pleasure.
It was wonderful.
The Book of Moses.